Most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word to us, which from Genesis to Revelation has taught us of the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ. For even after Satan came into the Garden of Eden and tempted Adam and Eve to sin, even after this, you promised to send another man who, unlike the first man, Adam, would be obedient to you. And it's by his obedience, by his righteousness given to us, we can come into your presence. And so, O God, give us eyes of faith now to understand this gospel of your Son, this second man whom you have sent, who was obedient for our sake. May we serve him and bow down before him and confess him as Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Our sermon text, Psalm 24. The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false, and who does not swear deceitfully. He will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. Now, I have been enjoying this short series on select psalms, but as many of you know, the original plan was to do a series in the book of Leviticus after completing our series in the book of Hebrews. Now, I did this short series on Psalms because over the summer, during Grant's summer internship, I continued to just write a second sermon each week, a sermon here in the book of Psalms, so that I might have a bit of a break here in September and October as I was trying to finish up a course, a THM course. And so a number of these Psalms were already written prior to the time of my preaching them, but I'm starting to prepare us now for this series in Leviticus. And so last week's psalm and this week's psalm are really great introductions. They're preparatory for the book of Leviticus, and this is likely my last psalm that I'm going to do in the morning service anyway, the last psalm, but I am going to give a few more introductory or preparatory sermons prior to getting into Leviticus, certain passages that will lead us into that series in the book of Leviticus. Now, last week's psalm focused a lot on Aaron's anointing to his office of high priest, which we find in Leviticus chapter 8. But it also discussed Zion, the mountain of the Lord, which is what our psalm this morning discusses as well. And the mountain theme, believe it or not, is very prominent in the book of Leviticus, as we will come to see. Even though that word for mountain, sometimes translated hill, as it is in the ESV here in Psalm 24, even though that word, mountain, in the Hebrew har, It's not even mentioned in the book of Leviticus. But the tabernacle, which the book of Leviticus is largely focused on, the tabernacle is a stylized mountain. It is an architectural mountain, so to speak. And therefore, the way into the tabernacle to its most holy place displays for us the ascent up the mountain of the Lord. Rather than a vertical ascent, right? It's a horizontal movement towards the dwelling place of God. That's what the tabernacle symbolizes, the way to commune with God in his holy dwelling. That's why there's three parts to that tabernacle. There is the outer court, and then the priests in the Old Testament were able to enter into the holy place, and then they would move through the curtain into the most holy place, or to the Holy of Holies, which is where God's Shekinah presence was. In the same way, it is with the mountain of the Lord. There is the base of the mountain. And if you remember in Exodus chapter 24, that worship service at the mountain, the elders go partway or halfway up the mountain. And beyond that, Moses himself goes all the way to the summit of the mountain where God's Shekinah presence, the fiery and smoke-filled presence of God, dwelling there at the top of the mountain. And so the tabernacle is showing us the way to ascend the mountain, the way to get to the holy place where God himself dwells. Now, our psalm this morning is focused then upon who shall ascend the mountain of the Lord. Many have called this type of psalm a gate liturgy or an entrance liturgy. It was likely sung by Jews traveling to the annual pilgrimage festivals, just as our psalm last week was as well. Now, a liturgy is simply a formulaic way of worshiping. It speaks to a formula or to a certain order of worship. And so a gate liturgy or an entrance liturgy discusses the matter of who shall enter. Who shall enter the gates? Who shall enter into the tabernacle? Who shall enter in and ascend the mountain of the Lord? And so you'll see this back and forth exchange throughout the psalm. There's a question asked, and then it gives an answer. A question asked, and then it gives an answer. That's the formula. That's the liturgy. That's the order of their worship as they sung this hymn, approaching the Lord's city, approaching his tabernacle. And that's really what the book of Leviticus is all about. It's about the Lord opening up a way for humanity to dwell in his house, in his tabernacle, and therefore in his presence. Now, if the tabernacle is a stylized or architectural mountain, then God's abode is on the mountain. Thus, to enter the gates of the tabernacle is to ascend the mountain. To ask the question, who shall ascend the mountain of the Lord, is synonymous to asking, who shall enter the gates or the entrance to the tabernacle? It's to ask the same thing. Now, in relation to this, this psalm is said to be written by King David concerning the occasion of the Ark of God, or the Ark of the Covenant, being brought for the very first time into the city of Jerusalem and placed in the tabernacle. Now, in Deuteronomy chapter 12, verses 1 through 6, and this was an important command that he gave to Israel, that God gave to his people. He commanded them to first go into the land and destroy its inhabitants. Destroy the inhabitants. It was bringing judgment against their wickedness. Destroy the inhabitants and tear down their false places of worship. Tear down their idols. Do all of this and then search for that place. Seek for that place of the Lord's choosing where he will make his name dwell. So they were to first destroy the inhabitants and tear down their altars and then search for the place of the Lord's choosing, the place where he would make his habitation. And the place the Lord chose for his habitation was Jerusalem, the city of David. That's where the tabernacle was then placed, and later the temple was built there. And David wrote this psalm after the ark of the covenant, was brought into Jerusalem and placed in the tabernacle, hence the entrance liturgy. Who shall enter? Who shall enter where God dwells? And this we will circle back to, this idea of David writing this psalm on account of that ark being placed in Jerusalem, in the tabernacle. We'll circle back to that later in the sermon. But first, let us delve into the specifics of this psalm. It begins in the first two verses by confessing the Lord as the possessor of the earth, as the possessor of all of the world, or of the cosmos. That's the Greek word for world. He possesses all of it and all who dwells within it. And his possession of the world is attributed to the fact that he founded it. He established it. He is the creator of it. Therefore, it is his possession. He owns it. It is his. Now, most people separate the first two verses from what follows. But I think that these verses, these first two verses, are actually introducing for us just how the mountain of the Lord was formed. It's going to ask that question in verse 3. Who shall enter the mountain of the Lord? Well, these first two verses is setting up for us the formation of that mountain. To be more specific, the first two verses are giving us an ancient cosmology. Now, to give a cosmology is to describe the structure of the world. Right? Cosmology, again, comes from that word cosmos, which is the Greek word for world. And so a cosmology is a study of the world, or of the structures of the world. The psalmist says that the Lord founded it. He founded the world. He founded the cosmos upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Now I want you to compare this with Psalm 104. Turn there if you have your Bibles open. Psalm 104. Verses 5 and 6. Psalm 104 is a creation psalm. And in verses 5 and 6, we read, "He set the earth on its foundations so that it should never be moved. You covered it with the deep as with a garment. The waters stood above the mountains." Now, pause there for a moment. Now, that's really a pretty good description of what we find in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. In Genesis 1, 2, we find this: "The earth was without form and void, and the darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters." Right, the great deep, the waters, was over all of the face of the earth. It was cast over it like a garment. The deep was cast over the earth like a garment. Go back to Psalm 104. It continues in verse 6, stating, "At your rebuke, they fled." That is, the waters fled. "At the sound of your thunder, they took flight. The mountains rose, the valleys sank down to the place that you appointed for them." You see the world here being formed? The Lord had established the mountains. He had established all of the foundations of the world, but yet had covered it over with the waters, as you cover over something with a garment. But then he began to bring form to the world. It was without form, and he begins the next few days of creation bringing form, bringing order to this world. And so he spoke, and the waters fled, so that the mountains arose and the valleys came down, the very valleys where the rivers would then run. You see, he's forming the world. He rebuked the waters. They fled, causing these mountains, the great mountains, to rise and the valleys to sink down. Now, that's really a pretty good paraphrase or commentary on Psalm 24. These first two verses. See, the Lord has founded the earth upon the seas and established the world upon the rivers. That's what he says in Psalm 24. But then what is the very next question? What is the very next verse? Who shall ascend the mountain of the Lord? See, the psalmist's cosmology is actually a description of the Lord's habitation. Said in other words, the psalmist is describing the whole world, the whole cosmos, as his temple, as the Lord's temple, his tabernacle, his dwelling place. See, there's the foundations, which are covered by the deep. And then there is the mountain of God. And the Lord dwells at the summit of the mountain up in the heavens where his presence dwells. You see the three-tiered cosmos, so to speak. I sent a picture out earlier today on Slack, which after this service is over, you can go and look at a picture of a cosmology, an ancient Israel cosmology or understanding of the structures of the world. And so the psalmist is asking, who shall ascend the mountain of God? Who shall stand in his holy place? And this twofold question is answered for us by the psalmist, stating, he who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. In other words, the one who is obedient shall ascend the mountain of the Lord. The one who loves the Lord with all of his heart and does not lift up his soul to another or to what is false. And so the answer to the question is the obedient worshiper of the Lord can stand in his holy place. He it is who can ascend the mountain of the Lord. And this answer that the psalmist is giving here, this answer was also given or was communicated to the very first worshiper, Adam, in the Garden of Eden. Now, if you've been attending our midweek Bible study, you're familiar already with Eden being the place where the very first mountain of God existed. You can look to Ezekiel chapter 28 for a description of what Ezekiel calls Mount Eden. And it was on that mountain garden that Adam was told that the way to perfect communion with God forever was through obedience. We call this first covenant relationship the covenant of works. Adam was to offer a work of perfect, perpetual, exact, and entire obedience to God. And then he would ascend the mountain to dwell with God in the highest heavens forever. Now we know that Adam did not fare very well in that first covenant arrangement. He broke that covenant, sinning against God and plummeting all of the world into an estate of sin and misery. But we get to Psalm 24, and what do we find? We find that God did not lower the requirement even after Adam brought sin into the world. God still requires perfect obedience in order to ascend to the mountain and dwell with God in perfect communion forever. We may all be in sin now. Nevertheless, the Lord still requires of the worshiper clean hands and a pure heart in order to ascend his holy mountain. And this being the case, how then can we sinners ascend the mountain? We have stained our hands. Our hearts are corrupt on account of sin. Nevertheless, God has not lowered the requirement of perfect obedience. What he did was make a promise that he would send a second man, a second Adam, who would be obedient to him. And this man, according to Genesis 3:15, would have his heel bruised as he crushed the head of the serpent. In other words, he would destroy the works of the devil, who is the ancient serpent. Now, what were the works of this serpent? Well, he tempted and deceived man into sinning against the Lord. And the wages of sin are death. And so the second man would do away with sin for his people by taking upon himself sin's curse and die in their place, undoing the work of sin and death that the devil had brought in by tempting the first man, Adam. And so it is in this way that this promised Redeemer's heel would be bruised by the serpent, but it was through that very act of suffering that the works of the devil would be destroyed. That is, the serpent's head would be crushed through the obedience of the promised Redeemer. To paraphrase, the second man would worship God perfectly by offering perfect obedience unto him, even as he underwent suffering, undoing the works of the devil. Now, what has just been described for you is a cosmic battle. A cosmic battle between the devil, the ancient serpent, and the Son of God, the divine warrior promised in Genesis 3:15. Psalm 24 speaks of this cosmic battle in the final verses, describing the divine warrior king returning to his temple from a victorious battle. That's what we find in verses 7 through 10, which reads, "Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in." Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, listen, mighty in battle. "Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in." Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. You see, the King of glory is the Lord, strong and mighty, mighty in battle. He has won the victory, entered the gates of his city, ascended the mountain, entered his dwelling place, and sat down on his throne as the victorious king. I told you earlier we would come back to David's experience in bringing the Ark of God, or the Ark of the Covenant, into the city of Jerusalem for the first time, and then placing it in the tabernacle. Now, why would that have motivated David to write this psalm? What does it even have to do with this psalm? Well, the Ark of the Covenant was the earthly throne of God. Engraved on the top of that throne in gold were two cherubim. And what does Scripture say with respect to this? It says that God sits enthroned between the cherubim. It's his throne. It's where he sits enthroned. And so carrying the ark into Jerusalem and placing it inside the tabernacle was symbolic of God entering the gates of the city of Jerusalem, ascending Mount Zion, which is where Jerusalem was upon the earthly mountains of Zion. And it's a picture of him entering his dwelling place, the tabernacle, and being seated upon his throne. Let me also point out that Israel would often take the ark into battle with them, and their victory was credited to the Lord. It was the Lord, strong and mighty, mighty in battle, who gave them victory. Not by their own might did they win the wars, the battles against the inhabitants of Canaan, but it came by the victory of the Lord. And so bringing the ark in procession into Jerusalem and placed in the tabernacle was a picture of the victorious warrior king returning to his dwelling place after battle and sitting down on his throne. One commentator noted that the arrival of the ark in Jerusalem in David's time marked the crowning achievement of Israel's wars. Remember again, Deuteronomy 12. Destroy the inhabitants, destroy their places of worship, and then, after this, seek the place of the Lord's choosing where he will make his name dwell. The inhabitants in David's day had largely been destroyed, and it was Jerusalem, the city of David, that the Lord chose for his dwelling place. And there, having destroyed the enemy, the inhabitants of the land, by carrying the ark into the city and into the tabernacle, we see the king sitting enthroned as the victorious warrior. Beloved, you know who this King of Glory is. It is the Lord Jesus Christ, who is strong and mighty. It is he who is mighty in battle as he waged war against the ancient serpent, the devil. You see, that's what the war in the land of Canaan represented. They were of the line of the serpent. They were his. They worshiped their father, the devil. And so the picture of that war in Canaan displays for us the picture of Christ himself defeating the ancient serpent himself. It's typological. It points forward to this work of Christ who defeated the devil. And how did he defeat him? How did he destroy the works of the devil? He did so by being obedient to the Father, even unto death. You see, this was his heel bruising experience, but it was also the very heel by which he crushed the head of the serpent. The second Adam, the promised Redeemer, was an obedient worshiper. He always did the work of the Father, the will of the Father who sent him. And so, if we were to move backwards in this psalm, if we look at the end and work our way backwards in this psalm, it was the Lord, mighty in battle, who was able to ascend the mountain. The mighty warrior king, Jesus Christ, was able to ascend the mountain because he was obedient. By his perfect obedience, his hands were clean and his heart was pure. He did not lift up his soul to what is false. or swear deceitfully. You see, it is the Lord Jesus Christ who is able to ascend the mountain of the Lord and enter into the tabernacle to be seated as the victorious divine warrior king. But it was not an earthly tabernacle or temple that he entered into. Rather, he entered into the gates of heaven, into the heavenly Jerusalem and into the heavenly tabernacle where he is now seated at the right hand of God upon the throne. Do you see what the Old Testament has foreshadowed for us in the work of Jesus Christ? And so we continue to move backwards in our Psalms. In our Psalm, Psalm 24, David gave us a cosmology of the world in the first few verses to picture the whole of creation as a temple habitation. In fact, Michael Morales states it this way: the tabernacle, then, is a cosmos in miniature and an architectural mountain of God. In other words, the tabernacle was not only a stylized mountain, but it was also a microcosm of the whole world, which God created to be his temple dwelling. Stated in reverse, the world is a large tabernacle or a temple dwelling of God. And with that in mind, I want you to consider that Jesus' death was a descent into the great deep. Is that not how Jesus described it himself when he said, "I will give this generation the sign of Jonah"? The sign of Jonah, what was that? Well, Jonah descended inside the belly of a well down into the deep for 3 days and then was spit out onto the dry land. And so it was with Christ. Jesus was buried, and on the third day, he rose from the grave. Even more, he ascended to the mountain of God and entered into the heavenly tabernacle, sitting down on the mercy seat, the heavenly ark, which is his throne in heaven. And so, beloved, what does all of this mean for us? Jesus ascended the mountain because he had clean hands and a pure heart, but we do not. And so how can we ascend the mountain of God to dwell with him in perfect communion? Well, Jesus promises us in Revelation chapter 3, verse 22, saying, "The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne." You see, we will come to dwell with the Lord forever at the summit of the holy mountain in New Jerusalem, the heavenly Jerusalem, if we conquer the evil one. And so how do we conquer the evil one? Hasn't Jesus already conquered him? Well, the Apostle John speaks to both of these questions just a little bit later in the book of Revelation. In chapter 12, we are told of the ascension of Jesus Christ into heaven. We read it earlier in the service. He was born, and then he was caught up to be with God in heaven. He ascended up to heaven, after which time war broke out in heaven. And then beginning in verse 9, we read, "And the great dragon was thrown down, the ancient serpent, who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. And he was thrown down to the earth, and the angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, 'Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God.'" So yes, Jesus has already conquered the devil. The ancient serpent, he has thrown him down. At one time, he had a place in the heavenly courtroom as the accuser of the brothers, it says in Revelation 12. But now he has been thrown down where he cannot accuse anymore. But then verse 11 goes on to say, Revelation 12, verse 11, and they, who's they? The brothers in the previous verse. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death. You see, Christ's victory is our victory if the word of our testimony is the gospel of Jesus Christ. If it is descriptive of our faith in the person and work of Christ, that's how we conquer the evil one. We have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by our faith, which is the word of our testimony. And so if we look at verses 4 and 5 of our psalm, Psalm 24, it was Christ who had clean hands and who had a pure heart, who did not lift up his soul to another, nor swore falsely. It was Christ who was this man. He was the one able to ascend the mountain of the Lord. Therefore, verse 5, he was blessed by God the Father. And he received righteousness, it says, from the God of his salvation. That is, he was declared righteous by the Father who saved him from death. Remember that he was numbered amongst the transgressors as he hung on the cross. The accusation was that he was a sinner, a transgressor, a criminal. But by his resurrection, he was declared righteous. Another way of translating it, he was vindicated by the God of his salvation. He was vindicated from the judgment that was laid upon him at the cross. And thus he was declared righteous by God the Father who saved him, who raised him up from the grave. Now, for those of us who follow Christ, the order of those two verses, verse 4 and 5, must come in reverse. We must first be blessed by God with the benefits of salvation. He must draw us to himself and give us the blessings and the benefits of salvation. The benefits like justification and sanctification. In other words, that righteousness with which Christ possessed must be given to us. We must receive these blessings. And then we are able to begin a life lived with clean hands and a pure heart that does not lift the soul to another nor swears deceitfully. You see, in and of ourselves, we are unable to perform those works. We cannot perform those works in order to ascend the mountain. We are sinners. And we will fail every time. Rather, Christ performed those works for us. He fulfilled the covenant of works so that we can trust in him and be saved by grace. We ascend the mountain by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. This does not mean, however, that the command to have clean hands and a pure heart is absent from the believer's life. This is the life we lead after trusting in Christ to save us from our sins. Only after receiving the blessings of salvation are we made able and willing to live a life that aims at pleasing God with clean hands and a pure heart. Our endeavor to do this, of course, will not be perfect in this life, but it will be the aim. It will be the purpose for which we live. And so, beloved, look not to your own merit, to your own works, but to the merit of Jesus Christ alone, For it will be in him alone that you will be able to ascend the mountain and dwell with God forever. Trust in him alone for salvation, and then seek to live a life lived for the glory of God. For such is the generation, verse 6, of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. To him be all praise and glory, now and forevermore. Amen. Let's pray. O Lord, our God, we thank you for the divine warrior king, Jesus Christ, who in all humility defeated the works of the devil by laying down his own life, being obedient to all of your law, and then even bearing its curse on the cross, dying for us, so that the death of death might come in the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for conquering sin and death, that in our dying there is no sting, for we will be raised, and we will dwell with you and with him and with the Spirit forever on your holy mountain. We pray for this day to come quickly, Lord. Cause us to now walk with clean hands and a pure heart. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let us respond.